Man, you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 will be our passage today. We're going to continue kind of our condensed walk through of Luke 1 and 2 here in the month of December. And unlike the previous two passages that we've looked at, today is not, it's not somebody speaking. It's just Luke's narrative or his account from his gospel perspective of Jesus' birth. It's relatively straightforward, but even in the relatively straightforward details that Luke gives, it tells us much about who God is and how he has graciously worked throughout time in order to bring salvation to us in Christ. And so if you're keeping notes or you want to title today's sermon, the title or the idea is When Hope Arrived. And I think if you're like me, I'm not going to ask that because most of us lost power this week. I'm not going to say, like, if anybody didn't lose power, raise your hand, because then everybody's like, oh, you don't even know, right? Most of us experienced a fairly exciting few days. How important was hope to you in the darkness, or in the generator running, or in just the wood fire glow? Like, the idea that the hope in there, the hope was that power would be restored, right? You had no idea how long it would take, but there was like this lingering, like, I'm pretty sure every time the power's gone off in the past, at some point, there's these guys out there that I can't see that are out there working to make things right. Right, they're spending 24 hours a day just cutting tree limbs and putting lines back up. And at some point, and there was kind of that constant, like, it could be, like, it could be right now, right? Is it just me? Like, it could, like, we're going on like 10 hours. It should be about now. And then you hit about 20 hours, like, it's definitely about now. Some of you, like, went 50 and 60 hours, and you were at that spot, right? Like, it has to be close. That's kind of like, so when we talk about hope arriving, we have a real tangible illustration this week. And we'll walk through how does hope show up in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning in an even greater way than when your power just flickered back on and all hope was restored. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Relatively straightforward, right? And I say this often when we come to passages around Easter and Christmas, but really any passage that could be said of this is that there's so much that's impacted how we view or understand these simple passages. If you grew up in church, you have heard this passage countless times. If you've read the Gospels, you've read the birth of Jesus countless times. It's in our culture. I mean, maybe less so, but like even Charlie Brown, right? I think it was Linus. Like, he gives the greatest, like, hey, this is where hope is from. This is what Christmas is all about. But within that, it can almost become just common for us to go, yeah, Jesus was born. Right? Like, in all of its details, like, yes, Jesus was born to a virgin. Yes, it was kind of crazy. The angels show up. They sing to the shepherds. The shepherds go, wow, that's weird. They go in and they see Jesus. They go, wow, it really is. Like, the angels told us, these wise men show up from who knows where. We don't even know how many there are. We think there's three, but there's got to be more. But they have, like, these three gifts, and they show up. And, like, I don't really know why they show up, but they do that, the nativity. And then we open presents on Christmas morning. That kind of nail it for us, right? Like, it just becomes kind of like something routine for us. And yet, in the middle of this, I want to take us back to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 34. Just again, because when we talk about when hope arrives ultimately, it arrives in Christ. And in this passage, in Luke 2, 1 through 7, the fullness of the impact of Jesus' birth is not seen in these seven verses. All right. If anything, it's just the bare facts, like Jesus was born. But like all of the ramifications of Jesus coming and taking on flesh are not found in Luke 2, 1 through 7. If you took Luke 2, 1 through 7 just in a vacuum, all you would know is this guy named Joseph had to go to this other place away from his home to be registered for something that we don't really understand because this guy named Caesar Salad said everybody had to go there. Right, and then while they were there, they happened to have a baby, and like, hey, that's just where they happened to be, and bummer, there was no hotel room, so they were like in this barn, right? But it doesn't tell you, like, why does that matter? And so to kind of frame that, we go back up into Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 34, and this is when the angel first appears to Mary, telling her that she will bear the Son of God. She will conceive a son, although she's never been married and has never known a man. It says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then notice in verse 32, he will be great. If you just stopped right there, which mom doesn't think their child is great? Right? You grandparents, have you ever told anybody that your grandkid is horrible? That's not exactly what the angel is telling Mary, though. Not like, wow, he's going to be cute. Like, everybody thinks their baby's cute. It's more than that. Right, like, so for him to be great, it's tied in with this next thought. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. She's betrothed to a carpenter, a poor carpenter, and they're on the backside of nowhere. Right, because later on when Jesus is fully like grown up and starting his ministry and somebody comes and says, hey, I think we just found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And do you remember what the response is? Nazareth? Does anything good come from there? In other words, that place is horrible. Like it's not known for anything. Nothing great happens in Nazareth. And to this simple teenage girl in Nazareth, she is told by an angel in the most incredible of circumstances, you are going to bear a son before you're married. You're going to conceive him by the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will be with child and he will be the Son of God. And he's going to establish a kingdom that will never end, and he's going to reestablish the greatest kingdom that they could remember, which was the kingdom of David. That's an incredible thing that's just spoken to Mary about Jesus. And then in Luke 2, 1 through 7, it's like, and her son was born. Almost like as we flesh it out, we'll look more on Christmas Eve on Wednesday, the next passage in Luke chapter 2, the extraordinary begins to take place. But the idea that the hope is tied up in this child. You know what, and it's really important that we define what hope is, because at the beginning I said, you know, it's kind of like when you lost power, and the hope was, well, I just get power back. When we say that the people were waiting with expectation, with hope, we kind of have to understand what hope is, and we say this frequently, but when your power went out, there was the hope was there was a level of certainty behind it. Did any of you think that your power would never, ever, ever, ever come back on? Like, did anybody, like, honestly, did you think, like, this is the end? It's never coming back? Or did you think, this is not good, but Flathead Electric is going to get the power back on? Most of you probably have that. You had no idea when. You just knew at some point, it's coming back on. And most of that's built out of our experience, right? Like, we've been through power outages before, and whether they're 5 minutes long or hours long, what happens? Power comes back on. There's a certainty behind it. When we talk about a biblical hope, we're not talking about that. And you've heard me say this before. It's not an anxious wringing of the hands going, I really don't think this is going to work, but I'm hoping. Right? This doesn't make sense, but it probably isn't going to work, but I hope it works, right? Like, it's not my hope of making the MBA now at 40 years old, which is only slightly larger than the hope I had when I was 20 years old, Right? Like, not like the height hasn't changed. The ability's probably decreased. The extra cinnamon rolls and things over the years have also probably increased. But like, there was never any reality of me being in the NBA. I could have hoped it every night, and I probably did for many a night when I was a kid. I'm gonna do it. And you look at me and you go, that's ridiculous. Right? It's not that kind of hope. It's not the hope that defies reality. The hope is grounded in something that is true and certain. And in this case, it is something that God has said all throughout the Old Testament, that he will deliver his people. He will send someone who will reestablish the kingdom of David. The whole book of Isaiah, the whole prophecy of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah is pointing towards this servant who will redeem God's people. They are looking forward with certainty, not because they just think that they really need deliverance. They did really need deliverance. You and I really need deliverance. But they were hoping because God had said something. And what God had said was sure to take place, even though it took a really long time. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But when we talk about the hope, well, what is the hope for? It's not just, and we saw this as we walked through the Gospel of Matthew, it's not just the reestablishment of the physical kingdom of David, although that's what many people were hoping for. We're just hoping for the kingdom of Israel to be made wonderful again. We're just looking for the Romans to be kicked out, and we're looking for Israel to be its own thing with its own king who is David's great-great-grandson, and we have our own place again. But if that is what our hope is in, then our hope is short of what God has promised. In the same sense that you and I might place our hope or have an expectation of what God will provide is actually less than what God has actually said he will provide. Our hope might be in all sorts of things that are actually, they're not bad things to want, but they're not the things that God is most concerned with. When we talk about why Jesus has come, why does Jesus take on flesh? What is he delivering on that God has promised? He's delivering on God's promise to redeem and save people who dwell in darkness, in the shadow of death. We looked at this last week in Zechariah's prophecy. He's promising to forgive the people from their sins and to restore them to a right relationship with himself. Now, all of a sudden, that picture of hope extends far beyond just the people of Israel in the Old Testament, doesn't it? If Jesus only came to make Israel wonderful again, for one, we'd say, well, they still don't have a king who is in David's offspring, who has established the kingdom, and Israel, like, Netanyahu's not David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandbaby, right? They're still waiting. So what is it that Jesus is bringing that God has promised? And so when hope arrives, God is delivering on his promise to redeem people who are far from him. He's delivering on his promise to culminate all that he has initiated from creation throughout the Old Testament. And we'll look at this, in a nondescript place, to a nondescript couple, God delivers his promise and hope shows up. It shows up in the person of Christ. So when hope arrives, it comes in the person of Jesus. In verse 7, Jesus is born. She gives birth to her firstborn son and wraps him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And it may be one of the most simple descriptions of the birth of the Son of God. She gave birth to him, wrapped him, laid him in a crib. Well, not a crib, manger. But I want you to see, like, the context of where this is broken is, so hope arrives in Christ, but hope arrived when things seemed hopeless. In verses 1 and 2, or you can go verses 1 through 3, it says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. This is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and you go, I've never heard of that guy. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. In those days, it's probably referring to the days where all of this is happening with Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah, the things we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. And in those days, right, a decree, and the Greek word for decree is dogma, which dogma means like it's airtight, like you don't get to, there's no disputing it. A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus, and most of us are not that close to the Roman Empire, although I think there was a study that showed that men think about the Roman Empire way more often than women do. Like, I don't know, we'll check that later. It's like just on a random day, like, hey, Romans, anyway, and not the biblical book. But he goes out from Caesar Augustus and you go, who is this guy? His actual name, his Roman name was Octavian. He's the first Roman emperor. So before Caesar Augustus, before Octavian, the Roman Empire was built up of the Senate, like it was a representative government, right? And the military was really strong, but it was the Senate was kind of this republic that held all things together. And then Julius Caesar was the guy before Octavian. When Julius Caesar was killed on March, was it March 15th? Hey, look, the Ides of March. That's where you get that, right? When he's killed, he names Octavian, even though Octavian's not his kid, he names Octavian to be his primary heir. But that doesn't happen right away. Octavian becomes like a one-third of the head of government with a guy named Mark Antony, and we know him because he loves this lady named Cleopatra, right? Like, love story, yay, down the Nile. And then this other guy that you've never heard of, Marcus Lepidus, right? So all three of these guys are leading Rome, and Octavian consolidates it all and becomes the first Roman emperor. And as he does that, he annexes all of the territory that Rome has been conquering up to that point. He annexes it and makes it all part of the official Roman Empire. And so, if you had just expanded your border to include thousands and maybe millions of more people, what would you do? And what most corrupt governments would do, and what most natural governments would do, the first thing you want to do is know how many people you have so that you can tax them. All right, so you go, why is Caesar, like, what is going on with all this? So Caesar Augustus rises up, he's the first Roman emperor, consolidates all of this territory, all of this power, and now says, I want to know how many people I have so that we can start to tax them so that they can feed back. And like, so basically Rome can prosper for it, right? So Rome has been putting out all of these military, they've been sending the army all over the world, and now they want all of those people to repay Rome for all of the money they've spent. Which is why, as you get into the New Testament, why the Jewish people hate tax collectors so much. They're collecting money for the oppressive Roman government, okay? So Caesar Augustus sends out a decree that everybody, and notice the way that Luke words, he says that the whole world, all the world should be registered. And that seems like, wow, Luke, you're kind of overreacting, the whole world. At that time, it was most of the known world was part of the Roman Empire. And Caesar sends out the decree to everybody, it's time to be registered. Now, I don't know, because it doesn't tell us what Joseph and Mary thought about the decree. But I can't, like, I don't know, and maybe this is a little bit too much Northwest Montana, Northern Idaho influence for me. But how would our people respond if a foreign government showed up and said, okay, now we want your money? How do we feel when our own government shows up and says, hey, we want your money? Doesn't that feel like really exciting? Now, think about this. The people of Israel, right, let's give a quick, now that we just gave you way more than you ever needed to know about Octavian or Caesar Augustus, think about where the people of Israel are coming in to this Roman Empire, like where all these waters are converging. So your really quick overview of the Old Testament, history of Israel. God calls this guy named Abraham, who is living to the north, and says, hey, leave everything and go to a place that I'm going to show you. Right, in the book of Genesis, Abraham says, okay, follows God, just him and his wife and his nephew with his household, leaves everything, and he starts sojourning around until the Lord says, this is the place, basically. This is where I want you and your ancestors or the generations to follow are going to live. And he takes them to the land that we now know as Israel, the land of Canaan, and he says, okay, this is going to be yours, but not for 400 years. I'm going to send your people into slavery, all of your offspring are going to go into slavery, and I'm going to bring them out, and I'm going to establish them here. So 400 years later, God uses a guy named Moses, and this is the book of Exodus. God uses a guy named Moses to bring the people of Israel, all of Abraham's great-great-grandchildren, out of Egypt, and then bring them to the place that he had promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan. And you know, Moses gets them right up to the finish line, and they refuse to go in. So then it's Joshua and the next generation. After an entire generation dies off, they go into the land. They still don't have a king. And so they're led by these group of judges, or these people who God raises up every time the people of Israel get squirrely. This is the book of Judges. They get squirrely, go sideways. They forget who God is. God brings another nation to kind of discipline his people. And then God raises up a judge who delivers them, and they get their hearts right before the Lord for a while. And then it just repeats itself over and over again. And then down the road, the people say, hey, we want a king so that we can be like everybody else. And so God takes his prophet Samuel. This is 1 and 2 Samuel. And he sends him to a guy named, or brings a guy named Saul to him. He says, Saul is going to be the king. And the first king of Israel fails in fantastic fashion. Almost as quickly as the kingdom becomes his, he takes his eyes off the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm taking it away from you. I'm going to give it to somebody else. And he gives it to a guy named David. Right? And this is 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So then David rules. He's the king, and God promises to David that he will establish his kingdom forever. All right, and this is where we're coming back into Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. So there's this promise that God will establish the kingdom of David forever. Starts off really well with his son Solomon, who builds the Lord a temple. This is then 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, right in that area. And Solomon does really well. Until he doesn't, right? Until then all of a sudden his heart goes away after he takes on like hundreds of wives, and his heart goes after the gods of all of his wives, and the kingdom is torn from Solomon's son. So then you have the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Now the kingdom of David is fractured. Ultimately, the people of Israel and the northern kingdom go into captivity to Assyria, and they never come back. And then the people of Israel get carried into captivity into Babylon. They do come back 70 years later under the Persian ruler. And under the Persian government, they're allowed to rebuild the temple that was pulled down by the Babylonians. They're allowed to have their own regional government. Things are starting to look somewhat normal. And then the Greeks come in. And they still have like some semblance of some control. And then the Romans come in and slam the door shut. So King Herod, who is not even a Jewish person at all, he's kind of maybe half Israelite, is made king by the Caesars. And things look really, really hopeless. This kingdom that is supposed to be David's has never been farther off than it is now. And it's hammered home by the fact that now this new emperor is saying, time to pay up. So Joseph goes to Bethlehem because he's from the house of David. And it's interesting, they don't go to the house, or they don't go to Jerusalem, which was the capital city. We know it's the capital city because in Matthew's gospel, when the wise men see the star when Jesus is born and they follow it, where's the first? They say the king of the Jews has been born. Where do they go? Jerusalem. Why do they go to Jerusalem? That's where the king lives. Bethlehem is the place where David grew up. It's his ancestral home, but it's not the kingly city. In fact, it's probably a really small village, is what it is, at the time where Mary and Joseph go there. What's interesting about that, though, so Micah 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2, and Micah's an Old Testament prophet. One of the Christmas verses that is often quoted, right, comes out of Micah chapter 5. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. You know why Bethlehem? In part because God said, Micah 5 verse 2, it's going to be in Bethlehem. But why Bethlehem? It was in the middle of hopelessness. If it wasn't for Caesar Augustus saying, here's the decree, Joseph and Mary are from Nazareth, not Bethlehem. When all things seem hopeless and they are going to where to register, leaving home and being forced to go somewhere else, When things seem as dark as they can be, God's actually keeping his promise. Why? Like, just think about this. Why else? In our day and age, this is hard for us to wrap our heads around, but why else would Joseph and Mary go from Nazareth to Bethlehem while pregnant? There's no reason. Like, they're not jumping in cars. They're not jumping on the back of horses and going, I think we're just going to take a weekend trip to Bethlehem. They're only going to Bethlehem because they're being required to go to Bethlehem. Now, think about this. In the incredible, gracious, all-knowing work of God, when God speaks through the prophet Micah, he knows exactly how he's going to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. But from everybody else's standpoint, it's like, this is completely random. I'm really upset we're having to go there. And it's not probably a quick trip. And in the fact that it says while they were there, it could be that she was heavily pregnant when they went. It also could have been that they're stuck in bureaucracy. How many of you love a trip to the DMV where you have to wait on things? How many of you like just love like jumping into any government paperwork and going, this is going to be quick? Now make it 2,000 years older in technology. Probably a lot of angst involved in all of the people traveling. Can you just imagine the people having to pick up and go to be registered? Can you imagine the conversations that are happening on the way? They're not hope-filled conversations. They're not joyful conversations. They're probably really angry, frustrated conversations. And they're probably really hopeless conversations. We're going to be registered for the Roman Empire. Farther from freedom than we have been in a long time. And yet in the middle of this, in just Luke straightforward, laying out of the facts, we see something really important for you and for me. That God uses that which seems contrary to hope in order to usher in hope. God is using the very things that seem hopeless to usher in hope. When all seems lost, when it seems like God could not possibly be more absent from the picture, we see here in Luke chapter 2 that he's actually working intimately in the details. Now, if he's doing that in bringing salvation to us in Christ, do you think that he's stopped working that way? Or is he still working when he seems to be silent? The incredible thing here is I think, how many times have you seen God work down the road from where you thought he really should show up, and then you realize that all of the things that happened in between were actually things that he was putting into place? He's a God who is actively working. In fact, in all of the history of the people of Israel, he's working to this point. The Roman Empire that seems so oppressive and so horrible is actually going to be the vehicle for which the gospel goes faster and farther than it could ever have done without the Romans. Because through the Greeks and through the Romans, you're going to have one universal language that everybody in the Roman Empire can speak. You're going to have one set of roads that the Romans put into place. All the infrastructure is in place for the gospel to go from one place to another where before boundaries might have hindered it. But in the meantime, like when it's all taking place and it's all setting up, I don't think there are a lot of people going, you know what? Something really good's about to happen. They were probably saying the opposite. Lord, how in the world can you make this right? How in the world can this be good? How in the world can something good come out of this mess? And that was only a question they were asking 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? None of us have ever uttered those same questions in our heart. And this incredible thing, though, is that God is actively working, bringing hope when all seems hopeless. It's how he brought Jesus into the picture. So when hope arrived, it arrived in Christ. Hope arrived when all seemed hopeless, and hope arrived in obscurity. Hope arrived in obscurity. Even when hope arrived in the midst of hopelessness, it wasn't readily apparent to those who were watching it. One of the most fascinating phrases that I find in the gospel accounts of Jesus' early years in the Gospel of Luke is when it talks about the angels showing up and the shepherds coming and worshiping Jesus, or the wise men showing up. It says over and over again that Mary pondered on these things and treasured them in her heart. In other words, like turning them over, like what in the world is going, like this is out of the ordinary, but I don't know where it all fits. She pondered on these things and treasured them, like, and you got to think that they come back later as Luke and Matthew and Mark and John are writing their gospel accounts. Mary goes, hey, this is how it all came together. But for another 30 years, who Jesus is not going to be clearly seen by most people. So even when hope arrives, and it arrives in an incredible way, it still doesn't seem readily apparent. The king doesn't arrive with great fanfare to his people. Instead, he's born in a barn, or maybe even a cave. At any rate, we know it's a place where they kept animals. He didn't go to the kingly city. He was born in the lowly village that just sat 8 miles away. And then even in that place, there wasn't room for him. It would have been humbling enough that he was born in Bethlehem. But then he was born in Bethlehem in a place where it says there's no place for him. Coming in obscurity, wrapped in humility, and swaddling cloths. Laid in a manger like that you lay down any other baby. Not to pick on one of the songs that we sang, but it says, like, no crying he makes. He probably cried. He's a baby. He got hungry. Soiled his swaddling cloths. Full humanity, even as a baby. Obscurity. To the point where nobody would look at this carpenter and his wife from Nazareth that are stuck in Bethlehem and go, that's the Savior of the world. It's only because the angels show up to the shepherds that they even show up. Like nobody's looking for him. Born in obscurity. But then can you imagine, now, he has turned the world upside down in ways that Caesar Augustus could never imagine. The world has never been the same when hope arrived. So a couple of just questions for you to noodle on and think of this week. When we talk about hope arriving, the first and foremost place that it arrives is in the place of salvation, in the place of restoration. Sorry, two words stuck in my brain. The place of restoration. When we talk about how God has made us to know him and to walk with him, God's work of salvation is renewing and making new, removing our sin from us and bringing us into a right relationship with himself. Exchanging hearts of stone for hearts of flesh. So in that vein, have you experienced that hope? That longing of every heart that hopes to see all things made new, it's found in Christ. But maybe this morning you are waiting to see if God is at work in your situation. Even on this side of salvation, you go, there are things that seem hopeless. There are circumstances that seem like the details haven't been figured out yet. I don't know where he is working yet. And I just want to encourage you from our passage this morning that God does his best work when we are out of hope and there seems to be no other way. He does that in salvation, that we are out of options. We're a hopeless people. Romans tells us we're dead in our sins when he died for us. And for some, the answer may not be on this side of eternity. The ultimate hope or the ultimate healing is not seen in this life. But there is yet an anchored hope, a guaranteed certainty that those who hope in him do not hope in vain. So the encouragement is, even as you wait and even as you hope and even as there seems to be no way, your God is faithful. He will see you through. And I won't have you turn there, but I'll just close with one last thought. In the book of Revelation, there's seven letters to seven churches in the first several chapters of Revelation. And for each church, there is one common phrase that is written at the end of each charge that Jesus gives to each church. And it is this: it is to the one who conquers, or to the one who overcomes. And the question that I would ask you to wrestle with, well, how do you overcome, or how do you obtain victory, or how do you conquer? And the simplest answer I can give you is it comes through resting, anchoring yourself in Jesus. Anchoring yourself in the hope that comes in Christ. Not being shaken by the things that are happening around you, not being shaken by the things you see or hear, but resting in hope because he has done it already. There's an incredible picture all throughout Scripture that there's this picture of those who hope in the Lord will not be disappointed. They're not disappointed because his hope is certain. The outcome is guaranteed, even if you and I can't see it yet. We might be sitting in the darkness, but we're waiting for the lights to come back on. And they will come back on.